Be seated. So we have turned to Paul in our worship together. We're in the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you have a copy of the scriptures with you this morning, let me invite you to take a moment to find 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Jeff very ably took us through chapter 1 in the first 12 verses of chapter 2. So we're going to be picking up at 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And when you read it, you're going to hear some very harsh words directed against the Jews, and that has led some to charge Paul with anti-Semitism. Paul was not an anti-Semite. Paul weathers a lot of charges this way. He's not a misogynist either, although I can understand why some people might think so, given some of the things he says. But when you look more closely at what he says, those charges just don't stick. And it's the same here. Paul delivers some very hard words against the Jews, but those hard words are not directed at Jews as Jews. It's not Jewishness that's the problem here. Paul is himself a Jew. Rather, those words are aimed at some particular things that the Jews had done and were doing. So he has some hard words to say, but they are more prophetic pronouncements than anti-Semitic statements. So let's hear his words and then set them in their redemptive historical context, and then we'll back up and set them in the context of this epistle. Verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Now, the thing that makes Paul's words feel objectionable here is really centered in verse 15. I say that because throughout history, people have labeled Jews as Christ killers as an excuse to perpetrate all sorts of atrocities against them, and that is horrible. We should be appalled by such things. But the Gospels are very clear that the crucifixion... Now, the crucifixion could not have happened without Roman sanction. The Bible's very clear about that. So, the Gentiles are involved in the crucifixion, but it's also very clear that the Jewish authorities and the Jewish people, you know, represented by the crowd, rejected their God-given king. And they demanded his execution. Those are historical facts that weren't in dispute in Paul's day and really shouldn't be in dispute in our day. But that doesn't warrant the mistreatment of anybody. What does the scripture say? Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So the Jews and the Gentiles, they both crucified Jesus. And why would we direct our ire at the Jews anyway? If they hadn't, we would still be lost in our sins. So anti-Semitism, based on the historical fact that the Jews rejected their Messiah, Jesus Christ, and had him executed, well, that's just wrong. Anti-Semitism is wrong. First, without their failure, we Gentiles would have no hope. Second, we all fall short of the glory of God, and to to hate others for their failures is hypocrisy. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourselves, because you, the judge, practice the same things. And in fact, as Christians, we've been adopted into this family. The apostolic position is that the Christian church is true Israel. It's faithless Israel, covenant-breaking Israel, that rejects Jesus as its Messiah. God brought fulfillment to all His promises. Every promise He made finds, here's Paul's words, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him. Jesus is the fulfillment of all His promises. That's why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. Well, since we've been adopted into this family, we now regard the patriarchs and Israel of old as our ancestors. They're our family, given for our own instruction and warning. That's how Paul saw it. Let me burden you to turn over to 1 Corinthians 10 for a minute. 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says, for I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And then he gives a few specific examples, and then it returns in verse 11 to say, now these happened to them as examples, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So Paul doesn't conclude that we should condemn, you know, our family. He concludes that those who reject Jesus, they'll be punished, but they'll be punished by God. And that should serve as a warning to us. He concludes, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. God is faithful. He won't allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape so that you may endure it. So we're supposed to respond to the crucifixion of Jesus the way the first Jews did when they heard Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Do you remember? They heard what they had done. They were cut to the heart, and they said, brothers, what must we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. And with many other words, He bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So we're not supposed to be angry with the Jews about the crucifixion of Jesus. Frankly, if they hadn't messed up, we'd still be lost. Paul says that they were cut off from the tree of covenant grace because they refused to receive it by faith. And we were grafted into that covenant tree. So how could we be anti-Semitic? They're family in one sense. As regards the gospel, Paul says, they're enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Now, this isn't a series on Romans, And I'm not walking, you know, through the Jews and redemptive history, but God used the Jews' rejection of Jesus not only to permit our being engrafted into the kingdom, but He used it to humble them. And you can find this in Romans 9 through 11. He shows mercy to us to make them jealous that they might seek Him. And any and all of them who would receive God's grace will be quickly grafted back into their tree. But as an ethnic entity or as a political entity, there is no future for national Israel or physical Israel in God's redemptive plan. But Paul wouldn't be in favor of harming or hating anyone. The gospel is an offer of grace and peace, of free forgiveness available to all peoples. And Paul, inconceivably to my mind, I honestly can't get my head around this, but he and Moses alone in the scriptures, they actually, they're not able to do it, but they would be willing to suffer hell themselves for the rest of God's people to not go. I can't get my head around that. I honestly can't. I don't think I could ever make that deal. I think part of the reason this sounds anti-Semitic stands from the way the ESV translate fully or completely there at the end. They translate it as at last. Now, in English, at last has come to mean, you know, something that you've been waiting for has finally arrived, you know? And that's not in the Greek. It's saying that wrath has finally and fully overtaken them. So let's leave behind any notions of anti-Semitism in these words and hear what Paul actually has to say to the Thessalonian believers. Sorry if that's a long-winded introduction to say what it's not about. Now let's hear what he is saying. He began, you know, he picks up with a second thank you to God. And the whole letter has so far been about God, Paul's gratitude to God. He began, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." And specifically, he thanks God for their receiving the gospel with conviction as authoritative truth when it was costly to do so. So I'm not exactly sure what to make of the also, because he seems to go over the same ground that he covered in chapter 1. But if he goes over the same ground again, if Paul the apostle repeats himself, it must be at the center of what he wants us to hear. And so again, he reminds them of his gratitude to God. He says, "We give thanks to you, God, always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." He's thankful to God for their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's confident that those things are evidence that God is at work in their hearts. And he's so grateful for it. He's grateful to God that this little flock survives. They were so suddenly turned against by all of society, and the one who got them into this mess, Paul, has had to flee. Now, Paul didn't get him in this mess, and Paul knows that. It's God at work in them. Jesus Christ is working through His Spirit dwelling in them. And that's why he thanks God that they received the word in faith and with much affliction. But you can imagine how seeds of doubt would have been sown, right? I mean, so Paul reminded them of his experience among them. He didn't come with some bait and switch. You know, he wasn't a financial burden. He wasn't a traveling con man. He didn't come to take it all. He came to give like a mother, remember? Like a mother, we were gentle among you. Like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you'd become very dear to us. And he didn't come with pretense, but he demonstrated before them a holy life of trusting God in the midst of affliction. He set them an example like a good father ought to. "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Now, it's Father's Day, isn't it? And so, happy Father's Day, guys. So I suppose this is a really good reminder, isn't it? Our job, men, Our job is to set holiness before our children by way of example and precept, how we live and what we teach. So Paul spent a little time defending himself by simply reminding them of what they knew well enough about his character from having been with him. And now he returns to the encouragement that he has received. He has received great encouragement by hearing of their continued faith in the face of persecution. And he wants to share that with them. He wants them to see the blessings that they have right when it's hardest to see it. He's grateful to God for the way that they received the word. Verse 13, we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Specifically, he's grateful for two things, right? Verse 13, we see one of those things, the reception of the word of God. In 14 to 16, we'll see his gratitude for their endurance in persecution. But first, he's grateful for the way they've received the word of God. He's grateful that the Thessalonian believers took God at his word and responded appropriately. Luke told us that most of the Thessalonians didn't. He compared the next town when Paul had to flee, he fled to Berea. And Paul and Luke, when he's telling us about that in Acts, he tells us that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. He says, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So this little body of Thessalonian believers that Paul's writing to, they weren't like the rest of their city. Specifically in this, that they received the word of God, not as opinions of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. Now, we're going to go through the book of Genesis beginning in the fall. And I am fascinated by the fact that God spoke the world into existence. You know, breathing is the first thing we do, and it's the last thing we do. Truth be told, it's one of the weakest things that we do. I mean, we regard it a feat if we can blow out as many candles as the number of years we've passed under the sun, right? And the Bible takes up the feebleness of our breath, the fleeting nature of our breath, and it uses that to talk about our life. Job says, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. And again he says, I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. The psalmist says, behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths. My lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. And yet, God's weakness is stronger than men's strength. And so, God uses what is for us this temporary, fleeting, almost meaningless thing, breath. He uses His breath. And when God speaks, things come to be and things happen. He created the world with His word breathed out, and He sustains the world by the word of His power. He breathed and He gave life to us. In Christ, He breathed the new life of the Spirit into us. Well, this all-powerful breath of God is what we find in the Scriptures. That's what Paul taught. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction, and training in righteousness. And while he explicitly says that the Thessalonians received the word of God from him and Silas and Timothy, you heard it from us, he says, even so, they didn't receive it as a human message, but they received it as it really is, the word of God delivered by his human servants. So, how is all Scripture God-breathed when this very letter tells us that Paul and Silas and Timothy are its authors. You know, 2 Peter 1 covers some very similar ground. Peter defends himself against this sort of charge. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. The apostolic message wasn't some cleverly devised myth that gained momentum, you know. Peter says, we didn't come up with this stuff ourselves. We experienced it. But it was predicted long before. Listen, picking up in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We saw it, he says. We beheld the Lord with our own eyes. Even the glorified Lord, when He was transformed before us on the mountain, when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. Now, what you read next may vary a little bit depending on which translation you're reading. And let me take just a moment to echo something that Jeff has pointed out a couple of times recently. Study Bibles, good study Bibles, and if you're not sure, come ask. We'll help you out. Good study Bibles are your friend. They are helpful in your walk with Christ. Use them. And likewise, I try not to give you too much from the original languages because I don't want you to give you the impression that you have to know Greek or Hebrew to have access to the Bible. You don't. And I think it's useful to pick a translation and stick to it for the most part. But it's also really good to expose yourself to other translations so that you can see where the questions are. I used to think that learning Greek or Hebrew would answer all my questions. It didn't. But in this case, if you looked up a few translations, you'd see a significant difference. The NIV, which was translated in 1984, it used to read it this way. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. You see what that sounds like, right? That seeing these events, experiencing these things on the mountain, solidified the words of prophecy. And I think that that's backwards. And I don't think that that's what Peter meant. And neither does Zondervan in 2011. They changed their translation to read this way. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. And that's better, I think. I won't belabor the point with all the translations, but I think Peter's whole point here is that the prophecies of God shed light on our experience, not the other way around. He instructs us to pay attention to the Word as something that will enlighten our path, cast light on the happenings around us, doesn't He? The prophetic Word of God is, grasp this, the prophetic Word of God is more certain than Peter's own experience. I didn't make it up. He says it. I saw it, yes, praise the Lord, but you have something more certain, the prophecies of God, which you'd do well to pay attention to. And that's why. So why would words from God be more persuasive than your own experience? Because they're God's words. It's the source. It's the origin that determines everything. We have the more certain prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Lord, who works everything, all things according to the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11, He works all things according to the counsel of His will. The Lord who determined before the foundation of the earth every time a hair would fall from your head. He so orchestrated the lives of the prophets and so transformed their hearts that when they prophesied and when they spoke and when they wrote, they prophesied and spoke and wrote exactly what God wanted them to say and right. So God spoke through them. It is God's word, and as such it has authority. And because of its authoritative message, it warrants an appropriate response. Repentance and faith. And that's why the Scriptures have such power. It's also why the Scriptures stir up such ire, such anger against us, because sinful man bucks against the righteous claims of God. For the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Some repent, others are offended by their repentance. So Paul is grateful to God because God has chosen these believers for salvation. And his confidence lies not merely in the way they received the Word of God with appropriate zeal and faith, but his confidence also lies in the way that their zeal and faith has been proven already in their lives. And the way Paul knows that's found in 14 and following. Paul is confident that their faith is real because it's been tried in the furnace of persecution and it's come out gleaming. For you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Isn't this exactly what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount? He said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." There are only two peoples on the earth. There is the church and the world. And you have to belong to one, and you cannot belong to both. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus told us explicitly, it's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So what Paul is saying is this, by way of encouragement. Hooray! Rejoice that you're following in the paths of God's servants of old. This is what always happens to those who follow Jesus. You're doing it right, because it hurts. So for Paul, you know, if that sounds cold to you, I get it. I do. But let's peek ahead to the next chapter, which we'll cover next week. In chapter 3, verse 4, he reminds them that this is what he told them ahead of time. This is what they should expect. He told them over and over again. He says, "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know." Notice, so it's not in the fires. You need to prepare your heart now for the fires of persecution, because it's hard when the fire is already burning. So notice the Jews aren't the source of the Thessalonians' troubles currently. They were originally. I mean, it was the jealous Jews who stirred up the mob that ran Paul out of town. But and Paul has some pretty harsh words for them, you know, the fact that they who have the Word of God and all the promises of God should not only reject the truth, but prevent others from receiving the truth. That's just what Jesus said of the Jewish leaders himself. He said, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees." Do you remember? He said, "You're hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those to enter who would come in." And just as the Jews attacked the people of the way in Judea, and you know, Paul himself once took part in that on the wrong side of things, well, so now the Thessalonians have turned against the church, and this little body of believers is experiencing what it is to have your own people turn against you, ostracize you, and make you a social pariah. So what are we supposed to take away from this passage? Well, I think it's kind of obvious that while everyone has a custom-tailored sanctification plan, there are certain things that all of us can expect, and persecution is one of them. Your faith will be tried in the furnace of persecution. You know, David refused to sacrifice to the Lord that which cost him nothing, and likewise, the Lord is not interested in a faith that will not endure the trials. He tests your faith. True faith endures. And it's important that we remind ourselves of this fact, brothers and sisters, ahead of time, before the trials. If it is in fact before the trials. Some of you may be enduring the fires of persecution even now. It's really hard to see clearly when the arrows are flying at you. So prepare your heart now for the trial when it comes. And when that trial comes, take heart. Because this is exactly what the prophets of old endured. This is exactly what Christ's church has always endured. And if you get a prophet's reception, you're going to get a prophet's reward. So find your strength in the Word of God. And you know, when we breathe out words, they vanish. But God's words endure. His promises are sure, and we can rest in them. Will you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, Your Word is truth. Your Word alone is reliable truth. Fill us with Your Spirit, Father, that we might recognize Your life-giving power in the Word. Give us understanding in it. Teach us to revere it and love it and cherish it. And as we behold Your glory in its pages, transform us from one degree of glory to another. Form Jesus in us. Father, we know that following Your Son in this twisted generation will be costly and painful. We ask that You would give us endurance and give us courage. And teach us to rejoice when we walk in the paths of all of our fathers in the faith. As our faith is tested and tried, teach us to trust Your Word. Give us attentiveness to us, give us strength through it. We ask all this for Christ's sake. Amen.